Last Sunday, Bishop Dorrington, at the end of his sermon, those of you who were here will remember, he asked us, what are you going to do this Advent to prepare the way of the Lord? He gave us a timely reminder that Advent is about preparation. Saw about 2 weeks ago, there was a YouTube video going around, emailing around and Facebooking around and everything, and it was a two-minute thing. What is Advent about? And it talked about all of the hype and the crazy pre-Christmas things that our culture gets into, and people get stressed out. I've gone to the store a couple times this week, and every clerk or cashier is like, are you ready for Christmas? Like, they're stressed out about it. And it made me think of that video, because the video stressed all this. And it said, you know, if you're stressed out, if you don't have enough time, all these things that a lot of people get into at Christmas. Like, at the end it said, if you're doing those things, if that's how you feel, you're doing Advent wrong. It's preparation, but it's not that kind of preparation. It's preparation for the coming of Jesus. Because at Christmas, we remember the first coming of our Lord. But that first coming is in the past. The whole world now waits for his second coming. And that's in the future. Now, of course, the problem is that most of the world is either oblivious to the fact of Jesus coming, or it just doesn't care. Advent reminds us that as Jesus' own people, we have work to do between his first coming, his first Advent, that first Christmas, and his second coming, when he comes in judgment and glory. Because the world doesn't believe, we have work to do to take his message to them. When his work on earth was finished, after Jesus had sacrificed his own life on the cross, taking on himself the death we deserved in order to pay the penalty for our sins, and after he had risen from the dead, showing that he was victorious over sin and death, showing that he was the conqueror of sin, he ascended to heaven. And ever since, he sat at the right hand of his Father. He's ruling his kingdom. And yet, he still has work to do here. But he's up there. He established his kingdom. Now he reigns over it. But he's given us, he's given his people, the task of building his kingdom and carrying out his work here on earth. Of carrying his message and his offer of peace and reconciliation with God to all those people living in darkness. So he came to earth and made salvation possible. He now calls us to spread his good news, to carry the transforming power of the Holy Spirit to all those who are still here, who haven't heard, who haven't received the message yet. So that mission, our mission to be called, to be the hands and the feet of Jesus here in this world, that's what Advent is about what we do while we're in this in-between time between his first and his second coming. The epistle for the first Sunday in Advent reminds us that we each need to be personally prepared, each of us. St. Paul in Romans 13 calls us, he says, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. And then he gives that warning, he says, the night is far gone, the day is at hand, morning's almost here. So then cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. We each need to be personally preparing for Jesus' coming. And then last Sunday, the second Sunday in Advent, the lesson showed us that we are best prepared to do the work of the kingdom by steeping ourselves in God's Word, in the Scriptures. In the Gospel, we read last week Jesus' words as he warned his disciples of the great time of tribulation that would come later in their lives as that young church was persecuted by the Jews. The time of tribulation would lead up to his coming and judgment on those who had rejected him as Messiah. And yet Jesus also, he said, times will be bad. That's why they call it tribulation. But he gives them assurance. He says, just as new green shoots of growth on the tree herald the coming of summer, so the tribulation of the saints heralds the coming of the kingdom of God. The epistle last Sunday reminded us that as we suffer our own trials and tribulations, and as the church faces new persecutions as we await Jesus' return, that Paul says there, whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. The Scriptures remind us of God's promise. Think of all these months we've been looking at Abraham and how God has shown through Abraham's life that he makes good on his promises. The Scriptures remind us that God is a promise keeper, that he's faithful to his promises. And the Scriptures, because of that, give us hope and give us direction as we do the kingdom work we've been called to do in the in-between time and in the midst of persecution and trials. So if we want to be prepared, last Sunday taught us, steep ourselves in Scripture. Let God's Word prepare us. And yet there's more to the Christian life than just steeping ourselves in the Word that's been written for us. Now, next Sunday, the fourth Sunday in Advent, we put our attention on the need to steep ourselves in the Word incarnate, in Jesus Himself, to let Him prepare us. But first, today, on this third Sunday in Advent, our lessons that we just read point us to the need to be prepared by the church. If the Scriptures contain God's message written down for us, it's the church that teaches it to us and gives us a place to learn that message by doing it, by living it out. Consider this Advent as we prepare for Christ, that we need all three of these together. We're called to prepare, but there are three things. We need the Word. We need the church. We need Jesus Himself working in our lives. Too many Christians or people who call themselves Christians perhaps focus sometimes exclusively on just one or two of these things. They drop one or two of the others. Some people can be very active in church, but they leave Jesus out of it. It doesn't make sense, but it happens. For them, church isn't much more than a social club or a place for do-gooders to gather and do their good. And yet Jesus doesn't really weigh very heavily in the equation. If that's where you're at, you're not going to be prepared when Jesus returns. That may be the most dangerous place to be. You've been deceived into thinking you are prepared and you're not. A lot of other people are committed to the church and committed to letting Jesus prepare them, but they leave out the Word. As a pastor, one of the most disturbing things for me to read are the poll results that come out. They poll Christians and ask, what are your Bible reading habits and practices? And they always seem to show the same thing. Just a very small percentage of committed Christians, committed churchgoers, seem to spend any significant time reading their Bibles, let alone really studying them and memorizing them and meditating on what's written there. But dear friends, if we aren't steeped in the Word, we can never truly know Jesus as we should, and we will struggle with the work of the church. The Word is our field guide. It's our instruction manual. It's our handbook to life in Christ. It's like when I was a Boy Scout, we had a Boy Scout handbook. And you took that with you everywhere when you went on campouts, when you went to your troop meetings and all that sort of thing, because it had everything in it so you knew what to do. Some of the guys, they didn't carry it, but it's because they had it all memorized, you know, the Eagle Scouts and things like that. We need to be like that with the Bible, but even more so. But then there are other people who seem to be happily committed to Jesus, or at least someone they think is Jesus, and some of them may be reasonably committed to their Bibles, and yet they will have nothing to do with the church. Loner Christians. You hear things from them like, well, me, my Bible, and Jesus, that's enough. Or sometimes you'll hear people talk about, well, I'm spiritual, but I'm not religious. Or organized religion just doesn't cut it for me. Or sometimes they've been involved in church and they'll come back and say, I don't want to be part of that group. It's all full of hypocrites. Or maybe I've been burned by being part of a church in the past and I don't want that to happen again. We've all heard things like that, explanations from people who aren't part of the church. And yet, brothers and sisters, I can't say this strongly enough. If we claim to love Jesus Christ while at the same time despising his body, we're liars. You can't love Jesus and despise his body at the same time. And if we think that somehow we can exist as Christians apart from the body of Christ, apart from the church, you know, just reading our Bibles at home and trying to do good, well, it's like trying to learn the truth to look at it with just one eye when God's given you two. Again, God speaks through the Word, he speaks through the Bible, but he also speaks through his church, through his body, through his people. For 2,000 years, he's been speaking through it, and it can teach us much. And even our local fellowship, as we fellowship with each other, we learn, we grow by taking the Bible, by taking what we read here, and doing it, putting it into practice. God speaks through the Word, but the church teaches us, and the Holy Spirit makes his impact on the world through the body. The church is the body of Christ. It's the creation of the Holy Spirit. Have you ever thought about that? The church is the creation of the Holy Spirit. Think about it. It's the Holy Spirit who turns our corrupt and fallen hearts to Jesus in the first place. It's the Spirit who gives us faith to trust in Jesus. It's the Spirit whom God pours into us when we do trust in Christ as Savior and affirm him as Lord. It's the Spirit who takes us dead wood and grafts us into the vine of Christ and makes his new life flow through us and bring dead wood to life. It's the Spirit who renews our minds. It's the Spirit who produces new and holy fruit in our lives. It's the Spirit who sovereignly gives gifts that we then use to build up the body of Christ. And then it becomes a circle. Because as we do all these things in the power of the Spirit, what happens? We take Jesus to the world, and the Spirit brings new people in. And he renews their minds, causes them to bear his fruit, gives them gifts, and then they go out and take Jesus to the world. The church is the Holy Spirit's creation and his working place. I had an interesting conversation not too long ago with a friend who sort of identifies as being charismatic. And we were talking about some of the publishing I've done in the last couple years. And last year I republished the dogmatic, 10-volume dogmatic theology written by Francis Hall. He was an Episcopal divinity professor about a century ago in the U.S. and his 10-volume theology is a sort of the magnum opus, or was his magnum opus. It's a wonderful, huge work of Anglican doctrine and teaching and theology. But my friend was looking at the 10 volumes, and he said, I see a couple of volumes here on things like God and the being and attributes of God, looking at the Father or God in general. And there are multiple volumes about Jesus and his incarnation when he became human and what that means, how that works, and about his person and his character. And he said, I don't see a volume titled The Holy Spirit. And he said, Hall must have missed something. Oh, he was before that renewal. I said, no, Hall didn't miss anything. I pulled down, I think it is actually the largest volume in the series. It's titled The Church. And we looked at the subject headings in the table of contents. He said, oh. See, Hall, when he wrote his dogmatic theology, he didn't miss the Holy Spirit. It's all right there, but it's in a place where a lot of modern Christians might not think to look. He talks about the Holy Spirit in the context of the church. Because, friends, the church is where the Spirit primarily works, as he brings us together and grafts us together and makes us Christ's body. So, friends, the church is vital for our preparation. It's as vital as the Word is. Both the Word and the church belong to Jesus. Ultimately, they both come from and are connected to Jesus. And Jesus works vitally in us through both Word and Church, Word and body. We cannot be vibrantly alive in Jesus Christ without being steeped in both the Word and the Church. We need to learn truth by having both eyes open and looking at it. So our lessons today get at this idea by giving us a glimpse of what it means to be ministers of Jesus. What it means to be those who proclaim His kingdom both here within the church and out to the world. The epistle today is taken from 1 Corinthians 4, and it's part of a longer passage. It's just a few verses, but it's part of a longer passage in which St. Paul defends himself against the attacks of some of the people in the Corinthian church. If you remember, Paul had founded that church during his missionary journeys. He was the spiritual father of the Corinthian church. And yet, problems started cropping up. And so Paul heard about these problems and he started writing letters, three of them that we know of. We have the second and the third in the Bible. But Paul wrote to them to offer correction. And yet they were nasty to Paul. They rejected his spiritual fathership and his apostleship. They wouldn't listen. So in the passage that's put before us today, St. Paul describes his role and duty as a minister of Jesus Christ as part of his defense to them. And he writes in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 1, he says, "This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and steward of the mysteries of God." This is Paul talking about himself. But what he says about himself is also true of all of us who minister in the name of Jesus and under His authority. We are, Paul says, first servants of Christ, and we're also stewards of the mysteries of God. So servants and stewards. And these two words are loaded with meaning. So first we ask, well, what does it mean to be a servant? The Greek word that's used there, you don't have to remember it, but it's the Greek word huperitos. And the first time in all of Greek literature that we see this word come up is in Homer's Iliad. That's the story of the Trojan War. It literally means under rowers. Think of an ancient galley. And think of the guys rowing the galley. You know, with those long oars on benches out in the hot sun on the Mediterranean or on the Aegean Sea. But it's not referring to galley slaves. That's more the Romans, not the Greeks. What the word refers to is the actual warriors who were off to war on their way across the Aegean to what's now Turkey, to the city of Troy, to fight their battles, to get their woman back. And yet they didn't have galley slaves. They had to row their own ships there across the sea. That's what this word servant originally referred to. Think about those guys in the ship. You know, maybe two or three or four guys on an oar. I don't know how big their ships were at that point. But they're rowing, and their captain is up above, and he's calling out. And there's that big burly guy you see in the movies down there beating the drum. You know, boom, 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 boom. Battle speed. Ramming speed. You know, actually, I think that's more Roman than Greek. But you get the idea. You've seen it in the movies. Under rowers. Now, later, this term that we translate servant here in 1 Corinthians, it was used to describe the god Hermes. He was the god's messengers. He would go with his little winged sandals, and he would fly down from Mount Olympus to take their messages to mortals. And eventually, the word came to refer to anyone, especially those in the army, though, but anyone, those people who were responsible for seeing that the orders of the commanding officers were carried out. And interestingly, it also came to refer to the officers in the army who were responsible for equipping the troops for battle. St. Luke tells us in Acts that when Paul and Barnabas went on their first missionary journey, they took John Mark with them as their servant, as their huperitos. He was the guy who made their travel arrangements, who looked after their baggage, who ran their errands, and basically did what they told him to do. So St. Paul was a servant of Christ. He was an under rower, working to get the team to battle. He was a faithful messenger for his master Jesus. And he was someone who took care of things so that his master's work got done. And Paul wanted to make it clear to the Corinthians that when he came to them with a rebuke, he wasn't somehow coming them to lord his apostleship over them. He wasn't coming on his own authority. It had nothing to do with pride in the fact that Jesus had picked him to be an apostle. It was all about him being a servant of their common master. See, Paul didn't pick Jesus. Jesus picked Paul. Paul was the last person who would have picked Jesus. But Jesus came to him. And he gave him a special gift to build up the church, to equip them, like the army quartermaster equips the troops as they go into battle. Now, did Paul have special authority given to him by Christ? Of course, he was an apostle. But did that make him different from everyone else doing the work and rowing the ship? Not so much. We're all rowing the same ship. God's just given us different oars to pull. So in that sense, we're all servants of Christ. He's chosen and called each of us, just like he did Paul. He's given each of us his Holy Spirit. He's gifted us all uniquely. And he's done that so each of us can fill a certain position in his body. When we talk about the body in that context, that's another one of Paul's little metaphors for the church. You know, some people are eyes, some are ears, some are thumbs, some are toes, some are arms and hands, some are brains. But we all have our place. And what happens if the eyes decide to walk away? What happens if the hands? Well, maybe we lose our thumbs. It makes it difficult to do the work God has called us to do. Each of us, as I said, has our own oar to pull. We row the ship together. And the more we work together, the more we recognize how valuable our brothers and sisters are. The more we acknowledge the gifts that the Spirit has given them. And the more we work together, well, as the writer of Hebrews says, stirring up one another in love, or to love and good works, and not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but instead encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. We meet together to exhort, to encourage each other in our ministry. So being an active part of Christ's body, being an active part of the church, is essential to our preparation for the return of Jesus. But that's being a servant. What about that other word? Paul says he's a steward of the mysteries of God. That's a little easier. A steward was someone who usually worked in a large household, who was put in charge of the master's affairs and possessions when he was away. You see, that's a perfect Advent word as we live in the in-between time. We're not just servants of Christ. We're also stewards of the mysteries of God, custodians of the truths that Jesus has left for his church. The knowledge of God, the good news of the forgiveness of sins through faith in Jesus and his cross. We, his people, are stewards of the truth that he's given us in his word. And being slackers isn't an option in the kingdom. Paul says in verse 2, he says, "Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful." I mean, think about it. Here are the Corinthians. These people had been abusive to him. Why was he going to so much trouble to try to correct the same people who would throw it back in his face, who rejected his apostleship? You know, sometimes ministry is like walking through a field of rakes. You start here, there are all these rakes in between, and God says, "I want you to walk over there. And I want you to step on as many of those rakes as you can on the way across." And you walk across, and it's smack, smack. And I think, why am I doing this? And it's not just true for clergy. It's like that in ministry everywhere. Because we're all human. It's in our fallen nature to sin. It's in our nature sometimes to be loners, to be full of pride, to turn on our brothers and sisters who are doing their best to try to turn us away from sin or to help us mature in the faith, or to stir us up to love and good works. And there are some days where we just don't want to hear it. "I'm mature already. No, I'm not sinning. Leave me alone." Another rake in the face. And yet Paul reminds us, giving up, letting our brothers and sisters stray, not doing the things we've been called to do. In his case, not correcting the very church that he was responsible for, that he loved so much. He says it's required of stewards that they be found faithful. God's entrusted us with a mission. We need to do it no matter how many times the rake hits us in the face. Our Lord and Master is coming back. We have a short time, whether that's the 4 or 5 score years that most of us have here on earth, or whether Jesus returns in our lifetime. Whatever the case, the time is short, and he's given us much to do. We need to be faithful with the gifts he's given and the time that he's given us. Now, in today's gospel lesson, we have an example. Jesus points us to John the Baptist. If you think about John the Baptist, he was basically the last of the Old Testament or Old Covenant prophets. God had called him to preach repentance and to proclaim the soon coming of his kingdom. But John's faithful preaching was very popular with the people, but not very popular with King Herod. John preached repentance. Herod was living in an incestuous relationship. So it got him put in prison. And in today's gospel, we read how from his prison cell, John sent some of his disciples to Jesus to ask whether or not he was truly the Messiah who was coming and whom he had proclaimed. We don't know exactly why John did this. The church fathers very often were very hesitant to question the pure faith of many of these characters in the Bible. And so they thought maybe John was trying to get his disciples to leave him and to go follow Jesus. And that's why he sent them there. That's one possibility. Most modern Bible commentators think that John was beginning to doubt. He'd been proclaiming that Jesus was the promised Messiah who was come to set the people free, and yet he, John, ended up in prison as a result of proclaiming that message, and Jesus didn't seem to be doing anything to get him out. And John could look around, and I imagine he very well may have carried some of the same misconceptions about the Messiah that everybody else in the city had. They thought that the Messiah was supposed to come and kick out the Romans and restore the old kingdom to its grand glory as it was under the days of King David and King Solomon. But instead, Jesus was just this poor guy traveling around the countryside with a bunch of former tax collectors and fishermen. And when he came into the city, he would hang out with the losers, powerless people. And he was teaching about peacemaking and turning the other cheek. So maybe John was beginning to have his doubts about who Jesus was. So he sent his disciples just to ask Jesus point blank, "Jesus, you don't seem to be doing the Messiah thing very well, or at least like any of us expected. Jesus, are you really the Messiah?" And Jesus points John's disciples to his own works. He says, "Go and tell John what you see and hear." They'd obviously seen and heard what Jesus was doing. Jesus says, "The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. Look at what I'm doing. It might not be what you think the Messiah is doing, but just look at what I'm doing. Go back and look at the prophecies in the scriptures, and you'll see, oh, it's not that he's not the Messiah. It's that we misunderstood what the Messiah was about. Jesus is saying, yes, I'm the Messiah. Just look at what I'm doing. How could I do these things if I weren't from God?" So Jesus confirmed his own role and identity, but then apparently the crowds who were gathered there who heard the disciples of John come and ask him, well, apparently now they begin to question the integrity of John. Here he is sending his men to ask Jesus, are you really the Messiah? And they're thinking, whoa, what happened to John? We know he's in prison. Is this the same John, the firebrand in the wilderness, who was declaring with utter confidence that Jesus was the one who was promised, that he was the Messiah, who was declaring with utter confidence that the kingdom is at hand? The John who, with utter confidence in the need for men to repent, had cheesed off the king? Is that John now doubting all of this? And so Jesus rebukes them. And he affirms that the prophet they had seen, the prophet with that unfaltering faith, truly was and still was a faithful minister. He asked them, he said, what did you go out to see in the wilderness? He's reminding them of what they experienced of John. What did you go out to see? Did you go out to see a reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? He says, behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. It's probably a reference to Herod. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. Says, John the Baptist was no reed shaken in the wind in his preaching. He stood firm in the conviction that the message he had been given to preach from God was from God. He stood firm in the conviction that his ministry stood for something in the kingdom. John stayed at his oar, even when the storm raged, even when the others gave up the ship. He stayed at his oar because he was convinced of the importance of fulfilling the call God had given to him. For the sake of his ministry, he gave up soft clothes and the good life. For the sake of his ministry, he wore rough clothes. He ate locusts in the wilderness. That's commitment. For the sake of his ministry, he made sacrifices. And because he was faithful, Jesus affirms him in his ministry. John was truly the prophet he was called to be. And in fact, he'd been called above and beyond the role of just a mere prophet. And in his ministry, he had gone above and beyond. Jesus' affirmation to the crowd about John and his faithfulness as a minister takes us back to St. Paul's words at the end of our epistle in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5. Paul says, therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. See, when the Lord Jesus returns, he'll expose our works and he'll commend those who have been faithful servants and stewards. That doesn't mean our salvation is dependent on how well or how faithfully we've used our gifts within the church or for the kingdom. But it does mean that God expects us to be diligently doing his work. He's given us all gifts to build up his church. He's made sure that each of us has a place to do our work within his body. And he's given us a relatively short time in which to do that work. If it sounds like he's given us chores to do, well, sometimes they are chores. But kingdom work is often hard. And yet, if we are truly in Christ, if we are living each day in his mercy and grace, if each day we're plumbing anew the depths of his amazing love for us, every day confessing our sins and marveling at the God who loved us enough to sacrifice his own son for us, for the very people who despised him and rebelled against him. If we live each day rejoicing in our salvation and rejoicing in Jesus, the one who has bought it for us, the trials and tribulations of kingdom ministry, well, they become a badge of honor and can even become a joy. Pulling at the oar doesn't seem quite so hard when the storm comes and we fight against the waves, the more we do it. And it especially doesn't seem quite so hard when we know that we sit side by side with our brothers and sisters who are also being faithful in their tasks in the body to build it up, to row their oars. And we know that as a result of our work, new souls are plucked from the stormy waters of the sea, saved from death, brought to new life. And we fight through that storm confident in the knowledge that on the other side awaits our reward. On the other side is an eternity in fellowship with our Lord, who himself is the Prince of Peace. And so as we're here on this Advent Sunday of joy, we remember the work we've been called to do. We remember why we do it, because we have such joy in Christ. And no matter how hard it is, it should be a joy to do that work for our Lord, for the one who gave up everything in order to restore us to life. And we work together. If anyone pulls out, that means there's someone not manning that oar on the galley. We need to work together because that is how Christ has made us. One vine, many branches, all one tree. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus Christ, who at your first coming sent your messenger John to prepare the way for you, grant that the ministers and stewards of your mysteries may so make ready your way by turning the hearts of the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, that at your second coming to judge the world, we may be found acceptable people in your sight. For you live and reign with the Father and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.